sometimes in, and I've been thinking about this and dealing with this with the latest book that we're going to publish sometime later this year, the first of next year, about the term relativism. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. Relativism. That's the philosophy of the day. And what it says basically is this, is that there's really no absolute truth. That truth is only truth as it relates to certain individuals, their upbringing, their environment, their culture, the time, history. So, therefore, what may have been truth, for example, the Apostle Paul, may not necessarily be truth for us. And what you get out of that is a lot of times people, they'll read the Bible. You know, people read the Bible and they'll get different things out of the Bible. Currently on the TV program, I'm preaching a series on rules of interpretation of the Bible. And there are some rules that are laid down by which we're to read the scriptures and interpret them. But somebody says, well, you read a verse, you get this out of it. I read it, and I get this out of it. And they're both true? Well, they both can't be true. And so it's like somebody said one time, said, either you're wrong or I'm wrong or we're both wrong. But there's a truth here. Well, this relativism is what I believe brings about what we're seeing here in the last verses of Revelation 2 concerning the church at Thyatira. It's what I call ungodly toleration. In other words, if everybody's got their truth, and even though we might disagree, it's all truth, well, we just have to tolerate it. We just have to put up with it. Now, understand now, I'm not talking about liberty and freedom here. When it comes to toleration, you know, we have to put up with a lot. And if somebody wants to believe a false gospel, they have every right to do that. And I'm not going to try to force them. I can't force them to believe anything else. They have the freedom to do that. And so we have that freedom. They, you know, we have the freedom to be wrong. But here's something that the Apostle John brings forth as it was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a danger for the church. We stand upon absolute truth. And that truth is in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and Him crucified and risen from the dead. There's only one way of salvation. There's not two ways. If there's more than one way, then what this Bible says is not true. The absolute truth is Christ is the one way, the only way. And one of the things I've been writing on for this book is you cannot be a Christian biblically now. I mean, you can call yourself whatever you want to call yourself, but you cannot be a Christian biblically and believe there's more than one way of salvation. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter preached it. He said, there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, here in the church at Thyatira, listen to verse 18. It says, and unto the angel, which I believe is the minister, could be the pastor of the church in Thyatira. And this is one of those churches in Asia Minor, which we modern day Turkey, one of the seven churches. He says, here's what you write. He says, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass or bronze. Now, this Thyatira, it wasn't like Ephesus, wasn't like the other big, like Corinth, for example. It was a small city. And it was famous. It was a business city. It was famous for its trade guilds. Lydia, you remember she was a seller of purple? You can read about Lydia in Acts chapter 16 where the Lord opened Lydia's heart. She was from Thyatira. And one of the trades there was dyeing the colors of cloth, dyeing cloth. And she was skilled in that process, and she was a seller of purple cloth. That's what it was. And so this city was a small city famous for its business guilds, trade guilds. And what it was ensconced in idolatry, just like every Gentile city back then. And what happened was each trade guild had its own pet idol. And if you did that business in order to belong to the union, the trade guild there, you had to buy into their idolatry. You may have even had to participate in their idolatry and their pagan practices. And, of course, you could see how that would be a real problem for a believer. Because a lot of times if you stood against their paganism, you lost your job. You weren't a member of the guild or the union. So you had to compromise. Well, here's what happens here. Now, the Lord says, he identifies himself, and each time that he goes through one of these churches, he identifies himself in such a way that meets the particular problem. And here he is the one who has eyes like unto a flame of fire. In other words, he sees like nobody else sees. He's omniscient. That's what that means. He's all-knowing. That means his ability to see and judge things, the truth, the reality of them, is like no other. He's God in human flesh. He knows the hearts of men. Now, right, and then he says his feet are like fine brass. That brass there speaks of his power to conquer his enemies and to save his people. It speaks of judgment. Anytime you see the metal, brass or bronze, think of, for example, the brazen altar, the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up on the pole. That's a type of Christ. Christ went under the judgment of God in the place of his people as our surety and our substitute to die for our sins and to pay our sin debt and to establish righteousness. Out of the bronze or the brazen altar comes righteousness for his people, and that's a judgment. He was judged for our sins. So it's a medal that symbolizes, typifies judgment. So here he is. Here's the one who sees like nobody else sees. You see, we can see the outside, but he sees the heart. And his judgments are always true. So the issue here seems to be people who are making a profession of faith, but their heart's really not right with God. Now, that's the problem with any of these things. You know, just like in Ephesus, you know, they had left their first love. They claimed to be Christian, but they weren't helping Christians. They weren't loving the brethren. And so, and then in another place, he talks about the compromise. They claimed to be Christian. Well, here these people claim to be Christian, but they were doing something wrong. And listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, I know thy works. Now, here's what he's talking about is there that which evidences either a heart of faith towards God, a heart of repentance, the new heart given by the Holy Spirit in the new birth, or the heart that reveals the problem, reveals the sin that they need to repent of. And here he says, I know thy works. I know your charity. That's their love for the brethren. Your service, that's their obedience to God. It's the obedience of faith. This is not service that's aimed at trying to make themselves righteous. It's service that's based on the fact that God has given them, imputed righteousness to them, saved them by grace. It's a bond service, bond slave. He says, I know your faith. That's their faithfulness. So apparently, the church as a whole was remaining faithful to the gospel, the truth. And he says, I know your patience. That's their endurance. You're enduring. He says, and thy works. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, and the last to be more than the first. Now, what that seems to indicate is they grew in grace and in knowledge in the doctrine of Christ. They grew in these areas. In other words, they're not where they started, and where they've come to indicates growth. And that's, to me, when you see things like that, whenever he deals with the problem here, it kind of puts things in perspective, puts it in context. How a lot of times I'll read commentators on these churches, and they'll say things about them that doesn't fit with the commendation when he talks about the problem. Well, he's commending them for their love to the brethren, so that's not their problem, your charity. He's commending them for their service. He's commending them for their faithfulness and their endurance and their works. And he says the last to be more than the first. He says, but in verse 20, now look at verse 20. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And then he begins talking about the problem at the church at Thyatira. This represents the danger that the church, the churches where the gospel is preached and proclaimed, are to watch out for and to avoid. And whenever you go through these things, understand now, you know, you'll have a lot of questions. You know, how could they do this and not do this? How could they not do this and do? And I don't know. I can only tell you what's printed here and go by that. I can't climb into their mind and reveal to you their psychological reasoning and how they implemented these things. I just know this. He's commended them. And it seems like what he's talking about are the evidences of salvation. But he has a few things against them. And here's what he says. Now look at it. Verse 20. Because thou sufferest, that means you allow, you tolerate, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, Jezebel, you know, that name rings up in your mind a lot of different ideas, doesn't it? Most commentators, and I agree, do not believe that there was a woman actually named Jezebel in that church. But it really doesn't matter. Whatever her problem is, he says it right here. This is a woman in the church who called herself a prophetess, which indicates she wasn't called by God to be a prophetess. Now, a prophet or a prophetess is one who claims to speak for God. It's a person who says, I have the word of God. Sometimes that involves predicting the future. In the prophets of the Old Testament, that's what they did, some of them. But they preached things that were current too, but it was the word of God. So here's a woman who claimed to be preaching the word of God. Well, of course, as you know, in the church, there's women are not to be pastors or have authority over men. The scripture's clear on that. That's not male chauvinism. That's the way God set it up in his sovereign order of things to rightly represent Christ and his church. And that's the way it is. And of course, people rebel against that because we by nature are rebels. But this woman Jezebel, she claimed to be a prophet. I don't think her real name was Jezebel, but she was like Jezebel of old. Now, you can read about Jezebel back over in 1 Kings 16. And I thought I put that reference in your lesson. I didn't. But you write it down here because you need to read about this sometime. I'm not going to go back and read all this because I won't have time. But you know about Jezebel. She was the wife of King Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, all the kings of the northern kingdom were wicked, but he kind of stood out from the rest. But let me just read you a little bit. This is in 1 Kings 16:29. And I think this sort of helps us to understand the problem. Now, you can read the whole section about Jezebel. You remember about the prophet Elijah and all of that. Well, look at it in 1 Kings 16:29. It says, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. Now, that's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. Remember, they had a temple there. They had constructed their own temple in Samaria. and rejected the temple in Jerusalem. And it says 20 and 2 years. Verse 30 says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." In other words, they all did evil up there, but he was above all. He stood above the crowd in this evil. And it says in verse 31, it says, "Ahab, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now, Jeroboam was the, you remember when Solomon died, the kingdom divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, he took the, he went north and established a kingdom there. And he allowed idolatry. And so Ahab is a man who thought it was a light thing to do what Jeroboam done. It doesn't matter. What's the big deal? That's the kind of idea that's set forth here. We believe in the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But look, we don't have to be so strict. We don't have to be so narrow-minded. You know, there's others out here. You know, somebody told me one time, "So I believe there's saved people in all religions or in all denominations." That's the kind of idea that's being promoted here. So what did Ahab do? Well, look at verse 31. "He thought it a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." A light thing. You know, we don't have to be that strict. And it says in verse 32, "He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." So here you had not only a temple that they claimed in Samaria was a temple of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, that was an abomination of itself. The temple was in Jerusalem. That was the temple of Solomon. But they also had a temple for Baal too. Let's make room for everybody. Let's tolerate. You see, let's open the door wide. That's what he's saying. Now go back to Revelation 2. Well, Jezebel brought idolatry into Israel. And as I said, we don't know her real name, but whatever it is, it doesn't matter. What her name is doesn't matter. We just know that she was like Jezebel of old, promoting this toleration of other religions, other ideas, other beliefs, because, hey, we're all going to the same God. We're just on different roads. You've heard that, haven't you? That's the kind of thing. And you know, that's the popular today, isn't it? People who claim to be Christian. You go your way, I'll go mine. You remember the, I didn't put this in your lesson, but I've used this before, the mountain analogy. God, here's the mountain. God's at the top. Some of you are going straight up to God. Some of you are winding around going the long way, and some of you are crisscross, but it's all roads lead to God. That's the ungodly toleration. That's the relativism. And here's what she did. Look at verse 20 again. "She seduced my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." That may have a direct reference to these trade guilds and their idols, saying, well, now it's okay for you to do that. You know, it's okay for you to participate in their idolatrous practices because, hey, I mean, you know, we know what we believe. And so and this ungodly toleration keeps on. Well, that's Jezebel, and that's her idea. Look at verse 21. "The Lord says, I gave her space or opportunity to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, verse 21, I want you to think about this now. This woman, Jezebel, apparently, with some of his preachers, servants, the pastor, whoever, approached her and told her the truth and gave her opportunity, time, to repent, and she repented not. She repented not. Now, verse 21 is a commentary on every one of us by nature. In other words, you see, If you say, well, now Jezebel, she wouldn't repent, but I repented. Okay. Why did you repent and she didn't? Is it because you're less rebellious, less stubborn? Is it because you're better than her? What if God left us to ourselves to make that decision to repent? What would happen? According to the scripture now, I'm not talking about, you know, this is what I think. I don't care what you think. Don't care what I think. What does the Bible say? If God left you or me or any of us, the best of us or the worst of us, to ourselves to make that decision, what does the Bible say we'd do? We'd be just like Jezebel. We repent not. I heard a man say one time, he said, here's the thing about it. You know, somebody says, well, salvation is totally up to you. God loves you. Christ died for you. You make the difference. And a man said one time, he said, let me tell you something. If you read the Bible and believe what the Bible says, if God came down here and got the whole human race before him and said, now I'm going to leave it up to you all what you do, what do you think would happen? Well, the scripture says we'd all reject him and his glory. That's what the scripture says. But God gave her space to repent. What is that talking about? That's talking about the long suffering of God. Somebody says, well, you know, we look at our country and we look at how it's going, as I said last week, to hell in a handbasket, you know. And somebody might make the statement saying, why doesn't God bring his wrath down on them right now? Well, he's long suffering, the scripture says in the book of Romans. He's long suffering. Why? He has a reason for it. I was listening to a message last week by a man who was preaching the truth, but he was talking about unbelievers and speaking in a very arrogant way about how he was glad that God was going to bring his wrath down on them. Listen, what do we say? You know, but for the grace of God, there go I. Incidentally, that is a biblical truth, but that's not a verse in the Bible. The verse in the Bible would say something like this. Paul said this. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what I am. And the reason I'm saying this is this. If you have repented, if I have repented, that's a miracle. And it's not a miracle of your decision. It's a miracle of the grace and power of Almighty God. It's a miracle that any of us have been brought to repentance, isn't it? And to faith in Christ. But he gave her space to repent. And she repented not. Well, look at verse 22. He says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And he says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now that's a statement of the wrath of God upon unbelievers. That's what it is. A lot of people will take verses like that and they'll go around and around with it, talking about how even believers can be killed in this life for their sins. We do have some examples of that in Scripture, but here's the problem. It's really not explained here other than what he says, they will not repent of their deeds, and he's going to give them according to their works, which means that he's going to judge them by their works. How do you know it means judgment? Well, look at what he says. I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. The reins there is what drives them, what direction they go, their motives, their hearts. What's the problem here? You know this ungodly toleration. You know how most people promote it? In the name of love and unity. But my friend, it's an evil love. It's a self-love. It's a love that desires to relieve themselves of the persecution of the cross, the derision of men. Somebody says, well, we don't judge. No, but the Word of God does. And we preach the Word of God. If a person comes to you and says, I don't believe that salvation is by grace. I believe it's by works. What judgment are we to make? Well, they don't believe the gospel. What does the scripture say? He that believeth not shall be damned. What do we tell these people? You're headed for damnation. You need to repent. That's our whole message. You need to turn to Christ. You need to stop following the religion of Cain and follow the religion of Abel. You need to look to Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for eternal life and glory. So he says, I will kill her children with death. And then all the churches will know that God is the one who judges according to truth. That's what that means. I try the reins and the hearts. In other words, God's not going to do anything unjust here. God's not going to do anything unfair. He's simply going to give them what they deserve. Now, how are we to look at that? You know, somebody says, well, and this preacher I was listening to last week, I told you he was so arrogant. The first thing that pops into my mind on things like that is Luke 13. I told you about this, I think, last week or the week before. Where Christ, in dealing with the religious Jews, and he made reference to two historical accounts where the wrath of God was brought down on people on this earth. He talked about the tower that fell on those, and I can't remember the place now. Siloam, is that where it was? That's what we would call a natural disaster, like that hurricane in New Orleans. And Hurricane Katrina. And then he talked about how evil men, Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers, slaughtered those who were coming to worship at an altar. And he asked him this question. You know, somebody says, well, that, you know, they got what they deserved. And the answer to that is yes. But suppose you that they were greater sinners, and that's why. Listen. What if God ever gave me what I deserve? What if God in one moment of my life decided I'm going to give Bill Parker what he deserves? What would it be? And it'd be eternal death. Just like this. I'll kill her children with death. That's what I deserve. And I don't deserve anything better. I don't deserve anything more than to be killed with death just like Jezebel and her children. And why is that? Because God judges according to truth. So when I talk about salvation, when I talk about blessings, when I talk about being accepted with God, when I talk about eternal life and glory, understand, I'm not talking to you about what I deserve. I'm talking to you about what God has given me by His grace freely based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the difference? And that's that. When you see that, that's when God brings you to repentance. The great white throne judgment speaks of books, plural. And then it speaks of the book, singular. And those who are judged out of the books will be judged according to their works. That's what that book, the books record, what they deserve. But those who are judged out of the book are judged just as much according to truth, but not by what they deserve. They're judged in Christ, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. We'll look at verse 24. He says, But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine of toleration, this doctrine of Jezebel, this doctrine of putting up and even maybe participating in idolatrous practices just to get along, and which have not known the depths of Satan. Now, I guarantee you, Jezebel, who claimed to be a prophetess, was talking about what she said, the deep things of God. But she wasn't preaching the deep things of God. She's preaching the deep things of Satan. As they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. In other words, the burden of condemnation is not upon you. You see, we have a burden, but it's a burden of grace. It's a burden of love. And Christ said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But this burden of condemnation, by which God will kill her children with death and judge them according to their work, that burden's not upon the people of God. Christ took our burden to the cross. Our sins were imputed to him. And he lifted that burden. He washed away our sins. And he says in verse 25, but that you, and here's what he encourages them to do. He said, those who have not fallen prey to Jezebel's seduction, he says, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. What you hold, what you have already, in your profession of the truth, you hold fast. You hold on dear to it. You don't let go of it. That's what it means. I put in your lesson, the simplicity that's in Christ. The grace of God. He says in verse 26, and he that overcometh, every time in each letter he says that, the overcomers, and what is that? That's true believers. That's sinners saved by the grace of God. He's talking about victory there. In other words, you've overcome this problem. And it's not because of your power. It's not because of your goodness. It's not because you're better than everybody else or the ones who've fallen prey to. It's because of the grace of God that preserves us and keeps us. He that overcometh and keepeth my works. I love how that's put there. You know, notice he didn't say keepeth your works. He said keepeth my works. This is the, you know, a sinner saved by grace, kept by grace and brought into glory is the work of God, isn't he? He's not even, you're not, we're not self-made people. We can't have, that kind of pride has no place in the gospel way of salvation. But you keep my works unto the end, unto final glory. To him will I give power over the nations. You see that? What is that power over the nations? Well, I believe that has to do with the judgment of the nations through the preaching of the gospel that puts down the enemies of Christ, and all who continue, endure in the faith, shall sit with Christ upon in this sense in judgment over all of his enemies. We'll be vindicated, is what he's saying. Somebody says, well, you're right, they're wrong, or they're right, you're wrong. Well, it'll be all of it will come out then. Judgment over the nations. A lot of times, our power over the nations, a lot of times in Scripture, that's a direct reference to the preaching of the gospel all over this world, where God brings his people under the sound of that gospel and brings them to faith in Christ. The gospel is called a judgment. Did you know that in the Old Testament? Read the book of Isaiah. He said, I'm going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. And in those passages, he's talking about believing the gospel. Because without the Holy Spirit convincing us of sin and righteousness and of judgment, our judgment is totally out of whack. That's what brings about this ungodly toleration. Well, here's the way I judge it, you know. Well, how does God judge it? Well, he brings our judgment under him. And it says in verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. It's as a king and as a judge with power. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So this is the judgment of the nations, which is by the gospel. He says in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. That's those who overcome. And of course, you know what the morning star is. That's Christ. In other words, those who overcome and endure by the power and grace of God, what do we have? We have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have what? We have everything. We have an inheritance incorruptible. We have all things good that God can give in Christ. He's the morning star. He's the day star, the Scripture says. And it says in verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, that's how he ends every letter. And it's just an emphasis on the fact that those who hear because of one reason. It's because blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. This is the work of God. All right.